This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right. Starting in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8, as our introduction and leading verse to get us to think in the direction that all of these messages are going once again. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love or charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they will neither make you barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. So we're going to move on to part 5 of how do we keep the feasts. And to answer the question in this part, how do we keep the feasts? The answer is by keeping the Passover on the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel, without ever deviating from it, but keeping to the rule of faith. It's a pretty long answer. However, that answer is the answer that was given by Polycrates in the 2nd century, which he gave to those who were attempting to terrify him by questioning if he truly regulated his conduct in obedience to the Lord Jesus and to the keeping of Passover on the day appointed by the gospel and God's law. Of the forgotten men of Christendom in history, or church history, we could call it, Polycrates, for me, holds a special place on account of his zeal for keeping God's law and his love for Christ against all odds while the Christian church started to change all around him. So I thought that would be a good introduction as we're going to get into understanding what the Passover is specifically. As last message, we focused on targeting the 14th day. We'll still talk about that a little bit more. And targeting the month of Abib and the meaning of it and when it happens and how that happens according to an agricultural cycle. And what we're going to discuss today is the actual keeping of Passover in a very specific, pointed manner. I have lots of information I'd like to cover. I don't know if I will get through it or not. I may make two parts out of this and offer it in two parts to try to get through all this information rather than saving it for next week, because I know people who are contemplating when to keep and how to keep Passover are studying along, and this information is important to them. So let's go to our template that we've been working out of Leviticus 23:5. It says, in the 14th day of the first month between the evenings is Yahweh's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. We had gone to Exodus to look at the very aspect of keeping the Passover in the first month, where it said in Exodus 12:2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first or the beginning, the Rosh month of the year unto you. Prior, I had hoped to establish in the last message the precedent for an agricultural-based year and how that reality is important in fulfilling and the understanding of how we keep the feasts, meaning that it is important to allow the agricultural implications to make impact on our true festivity and how they work together. In that same way, we are going to move on to the next portion of what is called Preparation Day in the Gospels, which is Passover Day, that is within the evenings, to make that fresh in our mind. When we are talking about the 14th day between the evenings, we are talking about how the 14th day shares an evening with the 13th day at its beginning on one side, and how that same 14th day shares an evening with the 15th day on the ending side. Evening is a time of mixture. That's the real meaning of the word Arab. We still have understanding of that. Arab people are a mixed or mingled people from the biblical mindset. And evening is a mingled or mixed time of light and darkness in the same way. So this is not talking about noon. It's not talking about high noon. It's not talking about anything other than a mixture of light and darkness. An evening when things even out. Between the two, not totally light, not totally dark. That's just a refresher to understand how the 13th at evening is the 14th day once it crosses that line, and how the 14th day becomes the 15th after it crosses that line. And that targets the day we are talking about specifically, Preparation Day or the Passover, the day of the Passover. We're going to continue in the text in Exodus 12 to allow it to speak for itself, and then I'm going to try to expose what it says some, give some commentary on how we personally follow these rules of faith and how I would help others to understand them and follow them themselves. So let's go back to Exodus 12:3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall he make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. We're going to stop here in 5 and discuss what we've read. The first part of this section in verses 3 through 4 tells us of three important features of keeping Passover in this first month upon the 14th day between the evenings of Abib. Okay? Before that time arrives, we arrive at the 10th day for the first thing that we need to focus on. The first point I want to make, and I'm going to have this outlined in points 1, and then A, B, C underneath of it if needs be, or just 1 and 2 to help make sense of this to keep it straight. So in this section that we had read from, the first point I want to make, 1, this word is sent to the congregation of Israel. That's the focus of who is being spoken to. And the first point of that, A, that I'd like to make, 1A, is the word congregation is the Hebrew word Odeth, okay, Odeth, which is directly related to the concept of covenanted or a testament, a people that testify, a witness or witnessable people, people that have a witness about them and witness to a thing. As the united parties of a contract or a covenant, this is the same idea being expressed in the Greek word, which we all commonly understand, synagogue. Okay? The word synagogue is what is used here in the Greek Septuagint. And son in the Greek means to unite, and ego, synago, and then with the ending of the gog at the end, agog, means to move. So, to unite and to move in the idea of moving together. The ideas of the children of Israel who are united in covenant are the ones being spoken to. This automatically excludes those who are not Israelites as the primary focus here, and those who are not in covenant, and thus who are not witnesses of Yahweh's worship as Israel. Okay, that's the first point that needs to be made out of what we've read. The second point is, point two, that the selection of the lamb shall happen on the 10th day. That is specified prior between the 9th evening and the 10th at evening. Okay, so like we discussed about the 14th day, we're looking at the 10th day in the same way. The evening shared between the 9th and the 10th and the 10th and the 11th. We target the 10th day between the evenings. That's the focus. That's time, any time during that night or day, you can select the lamb between those two evenings. That's the point being mentioned. Point A of this second point, so there's 2A. This selection is done by households of fathers. Notice, one lamb for one house is the initial command. This is not symbolic. This is not spiritual Israel. This is literal. We are speaking of real sons of Israel in covenant with one another as a gathered or congregated people, a united people of covenant, worshiping Yahweh, who are going to be gathered together in holy convocation. Remember what we talked about how the holy convocations were set aside on Sabbaths. They were gathering together to eventually be in holy convocation within their households, their gates, so to speak. And this is that families are having this meal on the first holy convocation coming, which will be after evening of the 14th, after this thing is done. And so that first meal will take place on the 15th day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Point B, so 2B, if the household is too small for eating all that lamb, then neighbors or friends with the same congregation can come under or into the household of another who is selecting that lamb, and thus into his patriarchal house or the house of his father. The amount of neighbors of the congregation of the children of Israel are dependent upon the size of the lamb and how many he can feed, how many that lamb can feed, according to the number of men, women, and children, which may be enough to eat the lamb, makes the count for people attending the meal. This indicates that many neighbors can join together, but the rule, the law, is one lamb per house. Not two lambs per one house. One lamb, one house. If you need two lambs, reason indicates that you need two houses. Okay, this isn't a big party where we just get as many lambs as we want and as many people as we want. There's laws that ordain this. This is a family holy convocation that's taking place. Small congregations in a patriarchal structure. So if you need two lambs in one house, you are not keeping Passover correctly according to this text. If you need two lambs, you need two houses, plain and simple. Because it says a lamb for a house. And when another family comes to celebrate the Passover, you are preparing for on this 10th day by selecting the lamb. It is into the house of that father you are coming into. Okay? So it is his house, not your house, when you come into his house. His lamb, it is his duty to provide for that lamb. You are the guest in that house. As the text says, let him and his neighbor next unto his house. Okay? The reason for the him in focus is and his is because the command is focusing upon the householder, the household of a particular father. Okay? That one person is in focus that is going to entertain you as a guest in his house, or if I were to entertain you as a guest in my house. The third point I want to make in what we have read is, here's what you are selecting. You are selecting a lamb which is complete or whole. Okay? Simply, I'm not going to go into the Hebrew or Greek or anything like that. I'm just going to try to help explain it, because even by reading it, it's not going to give us any further understanding entirely of what it means. But simply, without blemish means that it is complete or whole. Simply, a naturally healthy animal. This relates all of the scriptures pertaining to livestock. The best way to understand this would be all the scriptures you go through and read about what God desires out of his animals that were brought to him, or ones that are brought before the king, or whatever, pertaining to livestock, but especially those laws that deal with how the animal is bred, out of Leviticus 19:19. This would imply a pure lamb, not a crossbred lamb. Okay? Not one castrated or weathered, as we call it when we talk about goats and sheep, as it is to be a male, a complete male, an intact male. Not one that's blind or one that has a broken bone. Okay? It needs to be a good animal in all senses of the understanding. All right? A lamb that you would want to bring before the Lord Sovereign on the holy convocation where you are meeting him. All right? Because that is what this service is for. 3A, the next point to be made under point 3, is a male, as stated, means it cannot be a female. I know that seems silly, but nowadays, hey, you never know. Cannot be a female of the first year, is what it says. This is, by understanding what the text says, the son of a year. It's my understanding that this would be based off of most likely the teeth that are in the animal, which sheep and goats both have particular teeth patterns that indicate their age. You can find this in any common sheep or goat book that indicates how long they've been alive. I didn't always hold this opinion, but I think that it's probably the best example. Especially when you consider the poetic nature of the Torah, how it's written. The word year is shana. Shanim is the word for teeth. Shin for tooth. And so in a poetic supposition, you can see how that would be relating to the son of a year, the son of who has the correct teeth for the year. And since that is a timeless way that farmers have always looked at animals' ages, when you're dealing with a large herd, now most of us, when we buy a small herd or own a small herd, we know the age because we know the age of the animal, and there's nothing wrong with that either. However, if you had 100 or 1,000 sheep to choose out of, it would be a little more difficult. There are ways to know how old an animal is, and one timeless method is by its teeth and its development of its teeth. This also helps you understand how healthy the animal is by what kind of teeth it has. B, so 3B, this lamb can be a sheep or a goat, meaning it's a yearling goat or sheep, as we have indicated prior. In Exodus 12:21, Moses goes on to call for all the elders of the people, and he says to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. I'm going to emphasize that again. Kill the Passover. Notice, this is the criteria of selecting the lamb, which is the focal point of Passover. When you kill the Passover, it is equating the day, the 14th day of Passover, with the victim, the animal. The main meal is made up of the lamb, which we're going to discuss more in the next reference scriptures, as it speaks of eating the Passover. You cannot kill a day. You cannot eat a day. Thus, the victim killed for the feast, starting that night, on the 14th, after evening, is referring to the animal. When somebody said they were keeping the Passover, like we're going to read in the text, like Polycrates, if they were using it technically, the term, not like we use it now, but like our Lord used it, and like the disciples used it, and like Moses used it, and the prophets used it, they were talking about eating the lamb. Okay? That's just how it reads. You can't take that from the text. This can be seen in Exodus 12:11. I'm going to give you a rundown of some verses. Exodus 12:43, Joshua 5:11, 2 Chronicles 30:18, Matthew 26:17, Mark 14:12-14, Luke 22:15, and John 18:28. Of course, you can ask me later and I'll give you those to look up on your own time. All of those verses in Scripture focus on keeping the Passover and eating the Passover. Okay? So, as we're going to see in the verses to come in Exodus 12:11 and Exodus 12:43, we'll be reading that specifically, and they're going to be dealing with keeping and eating the Passover. So let's go to Exodus 12:6 next. It says, "And ye shall keep it, the Passover lamb, up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Let's just stop just for a moment. Small mention. The animal selected on the 10th day that met all those criteria is kept until the 14th day, the targeted day of Passover. And what makes the 14th day Passover day and the Passover equated with the lamb and the lamb with the day is because that's the day the lamb's killed. Nothing else happens on that day except for what we're going to read next. It is not the day of the feasts starting. The feast starts on the Sabbath, on the appointed season of Yahweh, the holy convocation, as we had discussed prior, on the 15th day. So this is talking about, and you shall keep it up from that 10th day you selected it until the 14th day of that same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in between the evenings. Just as the scripture read prior, so it reads it again, though the King James just says in the evening. Okay? If you're eating it right after evening, killing it in the evening is going to make a problem with not eating it raw. So this shows that our King James translators, as good as they were, did not understand how Passover worked. And you would learn that from keeping it. So moving to verse 7. "They," the congregation of Israel, "shall take of the blood, and they shall strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it." Now, this is speaking in a plural, but singularly. We've already been given the command that it's going to be a lamb per house. So we know that we have individuals gathering together into one house per one lamb, right? And so when he's speaking plurally to the congregation. So everyone in the congregation will do this independently, but they're being spoken to plurally. All right? That's important to remember. What was prior said is going to affect that. And so when it says, "They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it, they shall eat the flesh in that night." Notice, in that night, that means after evening. "Roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." What is the it? The Passover. That's what. Further understanding of how this is done would cause us to jump down to Exodus 12:22, where it says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lentils and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." 23, "For Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lentil and on the two side posts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you." Okay? So what we're gaining out of jumping in down into the text to 22 and 23 is seeing how the blood was applied. Yahweh specifically says use a bunch of hyssop, and I'm going to put in there if you can. Okay? And so we try to go out of our way to get hyssop. Hyssop is a type of oregano. It's related to the oregano plant, as I understand it. And so it's a general understanding, a special name, so to speak, and you can try to understand that for yourself, the meaning, and look into it. And I would say if you don't have it, in the past when we haven't had it available, we just used another plant that what we could use that was the closest we could get to And now we're going to discuss that section in more detail, in a pointed way. Point one of what we had read, the it in Exodus 12:6, where we had started reading, is the selected lamb killed on Passover day. So I'm fortifying that point. The it being referred to is the selected lamb and is killed on Passover day, called the Passover. That day, of course, once again, is the 14th of the beginning new moon of Abib, in between the evenings. This point looks at the aspect of accurately identifying the lamb selected to be killed as the Passover. We don't have to say the Passover lamb every time we talk about it, because the text clearly identifies the focus of this event as the Passover. You don't have to say lamb every time you say it. The Passover implies the lamb. This specifically refers to the lamb selected on that 10th day and then killed on the 14th day between the evenings, rendering that night after evening the Sabbath day of the 15th. Technically considered the 15th day once nightfall has happened, once twilight had occurred. In the day that the feast or the chag of unleavened bread begins on the 7th day of the week, the Sabbath day is the 7th day of the week. In this case, it's the 15th day of the month, which is always how it's going to work on a monthly lunar-based Sabbath system. That day in this first month is specifically set aside for this holy convocation that's going to happen after six working days, of which the last working day of that six was the day we called Preparation Day, okay, the day of the Passover, the 14th day of this first same month, okay? So the day which we slaughter the Passover happens between the evenings, remember that's plural, evenings, the evenings, plural, and all the work involved in preparing for the feast that's going to start at evening on that night happens on that preparation day, because Passover day is part of the working week. It's a work day. It's not a Sabbath day. This is commonly, the reason I'm drilling this in is this is a commonly misknown, misidentified, and misunderstood part of Passover celebration. Oftentimes people mix the 15th and the 14th day up because they don't understand how it works. So that's why I'm taking extra time to try to point this out specifically. The second point I want to make of this reading is that on this 14th day, the blood of the lamb slaughtered is placed upon the doorframe. This is actually a very important part of identifying what the Passover is and what type of sacrifice it is, because it is identified in Scripture as a sacrifice here in just a few verses. Okay? The blood of the lamb slaughtered is placed upon the door frame, on the top and sides. The King James uses its own words for that, but that's just simply what it means, on the top and on the sides of the door. Is there a symbolic meaning to this? Over the years, I've heard all kinds of stuff symbolizing it, making it allegorical so that we don't have to do it anymore and all this kind of thing. Sure, just think about it. I'm sure you'll come up with 100 different reasons why this is symbolic or why this means something else. I've heard people say that the door frames looks an awful lot like a Greek pie, so maybe we could say it stands for Passover too, you know. And of course, the ancient Hebrews didn't write Greek, so we could play with this all we want, but what we're called to do, rather than playing around with allegorical and metaphorical interpretations and stuff like that and symbology, is we're being called to memorialize the Passover and understand it. And if there's any symbology that it carries with it that we need to focus on and pull right out of the Scripture, that we can get clearly out of the Scripture, it is that of the blood of Christ that was shed on Passover day for us, okay, that we enter into for protection. So we should stop focusing on allegorical interpretations that reason away clear Scripture and keep the memorial the way that it is spoken of out of Scripture. Point A of this second point, so 2A, the most important fact, and I don't use the word fact lightly, concerning this sacrifice of the Passover and its blood being placed upon the door, is that in comparison to all prior sacrifices, everything that is identified as a sacrifice in the Scripture, That is the killing of a lamb or a goat as worship to Yahweh. In the last point, that is the blood on the doorpost is one very important thing to make notice of. We'll get to that in a minute. But the more important point is what we've already read, is that this animal is entirely eaten by the congregation, by the worshipers. It is not eaten by a priest. Okay? It's eaten by families. It is not a whole burnt offering like the patriarchs are recorded as having. Okay, when you read about the patriarchs in Scripture, you'll oftentimes read about them having whole burnt offerings that they give to Yahweh. Rather, this is a dinner. It is a meal. It's a communion of the saints eating together in holy convocation. Why this is relevant to this point is because the blood of this lamb, the Passover, is on the door frame of a father's house. Okay? And the blood is not upon an altar, nor is it commanded at all to be there. All right? There is nothing in the Scripture that says that the blood of that lamb goes on the altar. All right? It's not commanded to be on the altar. It's commanded to be on a doorpost. It's the only time it's ever commanded to be that way, and it's to be done by houses of fathers, not by priests. Okay, this element of memorial is evidence to the point that this is a sacrifice or a slaughter that is distinct from the priesthood that we had mentioned in the last part in Leviticus 17, 1 through 6. Point 2b in this section of that we have read is kind of an objection. Some say that we don't need to put blood upon the doorpost because Christ's blood is upon us now. And I would say to that point, cause reminder and remember that Christ's blood was upon the keepers of this Passover, the first one in Egypt too. Proof text for this is Hebrews 11, 26 through 28. Where we are told that by faith Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, and through faith he kept the Passover. Okay? Telling us that there is a timelessness to Christ and Christ's sacrifice and the reproach of a Christian, and it was even present that in his faith that brought him to keep the Passover. So that's not an objection at all when a person says, well, that's one thing we don't have to do anymore because that's just too, I don't like doing anything that deals with the blood. It's a memorial. It's part of the memorial. It's part of the observance. It's part of the thing that will teach you the law of God being written on your doorpost according to the law. It is the thing that will teach you about the law of God being done in your hand. Okay? So it's not something to be struck from the record. The third point is how Exodus 12:8 says the Passover, which is, again, in fact, the lamb's flesh, is to be eaten that night after evening. It is to be roast with fire. No other way of cooking. It is to be roast with fire all day on the 14th after the lamb is slaughtered. You don't eat it uncooked or raw or cooked any other way. You don't eat it boiled. You eat it roast with fire. Beside the lamb's flesh, which is the focus, this meal is eaten with A, unleavened bread. Why? Because this is the first day of unleavened bread, being that now we are in the 15th day. B, it is to be eaten with bitter herbs. Okay? And the congregation that we have spoke to originally shall eat it. All right, so those are important points. That's the elemental portions of the meal, specifically. Now, we are eventually going to get, and I'm just going to kind of give a heads up because we aren't going to deal with it in this message specifically. Maybe we will if I got the time, but I'm going to throw it in here. Christ our Lord implemented the cup, which was not mentioned, if you notice, in Exodus 12 or 13 or anywhere else, the cup of wine, okay, of red wine that represents his blood. This is an institution Christ put into the meal. He is allowed to add to, remember? He's allowed to add to because he's a lawgiver, just like Moses. And he decided that he was going to add the cup of the New Testament, and then he was going to say the unleavened bread is going to symbolize his broken body for us. And so, while this aspect is done after dinner, after the Passover meal is taken. It is something that Christ implements in his own way. And we're going to deal with that independently. I think I already dealt with it quite a bit in the Lord's Supper message, but we're going to deal with it again in this message on how we keep the feasts. So, Exodus 12:9. We're at Exodus 12:9 now. It says, "Eat not of it, the lamb's flesh, the Passover, raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with his pertinence thereof. You shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." Notice, you shall eat it. It is Yahweh's Passover. 9 tells us that you only cook the lamb with fire. A fire pit, perhaps you could use a big oven or a big grill if you could use it. Personally, I think the fire pit method is the best method to use it. And I'll discuss that a little bit more as I discuss this section of it. Every year we've used a fire pit for over a decade now, almost 2. We use a fire pit every year, and we use a heat shroud to keep it dry from rain. So if it rains, because that often happens in the springtime, and also helps reflect the heat for cooking it. We put the whole lamb over the fire on a steel grate that can be carried into the eating house and placed directly on a table and served for dinner after evening, according to the commandment. Our congregation has held that the head is kept on the animal because it is connected by bones, and no bones are to be broken. The spine connects it. However, we do gut the animal, emptying out its entrails or its stomach, its pertinence, if you will. As one would field dress a deer, if anybody's familiar with hunting, you could know how to do that. But we leave the upper cavity full of the heart and lungs and everything above the stomach and so forth. The pertinence or entrails, then we burn in the fire beside the cooking area with everything else of the animal. So the wool or hair, depending on what animal you're using, any part of the pertinence removed in preparation. Of course, this does not include its bones. You don't remove any bones in the process because that is specifically said to be left unbroken. Okay. However, if the roasting with fire process burns some of the bones so that at times those bones will fall through the grate and through the cooking process, it's just simply the fire doing its job. Nothing is happening wrong, of course. Nothing's going incorrectly. That's what fire does sometimes. It burns through bones on the bottom. It's just what happens. No extra care is needed from keeping this from happening. Because it's not breaking the bones, it's burning them. And so that specifically is more so referring to the eating and not to the cooking anyhow. And it falls specifically into the category then of that has been arranged for it by Yahweh in Exodus 12:10, where it says, "Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." So basically, what I'm trying to point out is that everything from this animal that is removed for the cooking process, you still burn up, right? You don't use it for some common use, all right? It's burned up entirely. It's not yours. It's Yahweh's, all right? It's for his Passover. This is what he asks for it to be done. So if you want to keep the Passover the way Yahweh asks you to, you don't keep any of it, all right? That's just the way it works. And so everything removed also we burn with a hot fire. And so verse 12:11 then goes on to tell us that we are to eat this meal in haste to be ready. And so points I want to point out under eating in haste and ready are A, that we are fully dressed, B, that we are wearing our shoes, C, that we have a staff in our hand or at hand beside us while we eat. All of it is symbolic, all of it has a meaning. And all of it is good for remembering why we keep the Passover. Because it's Yahweh's Passover. That's why. Sovereignty. So, Exodus 12:14 then goes on to say, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial, a remembrance, and you shall keep it as a feast, a chag, to Yahweh throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Okay? And so, that's pretty important to remember as we continue going through this section. That is the primary focus of what is happening on Passover Day, on the 14th day. And then it's going to transition into the first day of unleavened bread. The next feast in the lineup, if we are reading in Exodus 12, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread specifically. And I'm going to save that for the next part next week. I'm going to speak particularly pertaining to the Passover on the 14th day today. That's what I want to continue focusing on. And so we're going to have to jump ahead a little bit in the text. When we talk about the Passover's flesh being eaten on the night after, which is truly the 15th day, it is the Sabbath. I want to make sure that's well understood. It is the holy convocation upon the seventh day of the week. There are negative laws, however, that prohibit or restrict. Negative laws prohibit and restrict certain things, or they accept certain things under certain conditions and situations. And of course, all of this law will categorize in aspects which we have focused upon prior, but the expressed context of what this is talking about we need to look at. And so, in a word, what I'm trying to say here is that for this meal, for this holy convocation where you are gathered, you and yours, into the gates for the celebration on this specific seventh day of the week, the 15th day of the month, the first day of unleavened bread, all of that comes together. There is certain restrictions or prohibitions that are put upon who can eat, okay, and who can be there at that holy convocation. Some of them we've already dealt with. All right, as far as how many people can eat. So we're not going to deal with them again. But we're going to jump down to Exodus 12:42. And like I said, next week we'll come back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, "It is a night to be much observed unto Yahweh for bringing them out from the land of Egypt." Just stopping to point this out. This is the night of Yahweh to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. That's what we're still talking about. Israel is the focus yet again. So this is the they that are to observe it that we're talking about for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. The generation is a different way of speaking of generating from one's father. Okay? And thus, it fits with every man according to the house of his father. That's why it's in their generations, as well as the fourth commandment that we focused on in the beginning of this message, which is why I spent special time pointing this out in those messages, is how this was going to eventually connect to these feasts. Okay, because in the fourth commandment, to the point of all that are thine, okay, to be gathered into one's gate, meaning all that you own, those who are yours, your children, those who you have headship over, okay, all that are thine, all right, are gathered into your gates for Yahweh's purposes. And so this is an extension of that. This is an extension of that law, so to speak. Exodus 12:43 then goes on to say, "Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover." First ordinance, first one, first point, "There shall no stranger son eat thereof." It's a little different in the actual text, how I just read it, than what excuse me, the King James says. It just says no stranger shall eat of it, but it actually says a stranger's son shall eat thereof. The text literally says all children of strangers. Okay, that's how it literally reads. Children of strangers shall not eat thereof is actually how it reads in the literal Hebrew. The word ben is not translated in the common King James text, but this is speaking specifically of the children of any other people, not of Israel's sons. in the context. Not a Hebrew of Abraham's children or seed, not a relative to the Israelite families, and it would even suggest that this specific word indicates a racial alien altogether. Okay? This is the Hebrew word nakar, which finds its opposite in enaki, which may be hard, but the neck in the center is where you can catch that connection. Enaki is the Hebrew word for me or I. Okay, now that may seem strange, but what it's trying to say is this phrase of a stranger is acknowledging the distinction in generations from one who does not look like me. Right? When we say something is strange to me, it doesn't look right. It doesn't look familiar. Familiar, of course, relates to family altogether, but I'm going on a rabbit trail. All right? The point is that the neck that's being spoken of here in the Enoki is I or me, and that a Nakar is a stranger, something that doesn't look like me, doesn't look familiar to me. And in that way, this is a racial or an ethnic stranger, being strange to you and your congregation, to the congregation of Israel being spoken of. This type of stranger being referred to is not allowed to eat, the son of a stranger. However, there is an exception to this law. Okay? There's an exception. So I'm going to put a point one. But if every man's servant, and then the next point under that, one, that is bought for money. And B, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Okay? There's an exception to the sons of strangers that are bought with your money, you own them, and are circumcised. They are allowed to eat of the Passover in your house. That's what the text says. So, even of the most remote strangers, according to the scripture, the furthest removed, the Nakar, the ones that don't look like you at all, he is only allowed to eat the Passover if he is purchased or owned by payment. We call this slavery. That's what we call it today. That's what we called it yesterday. That is an owned servant of the house of a father of the congregation of the children of Israel can eat the meal after that son of a stranger has been circumcised, after he has been purchased and owned by that family as a perpetual ownership, able to be passed on to father and son if you continue to read and the laws pertaining to such. This does not make this man or woman an Israelite. That's important. He's the son of a stranger. That's why the distinction exists. Because they are genetically the children of strange people. That means they don't look like you. They're not of the same kind. Okay? Plain and simple. This is not a case for spiritual Israelites, but it is a case for biblical slavery according to the Torah, according to the law of God, which has specific national or ethnic people in focus of all of its laws. And it only allows these appendages, that's an addition to a people, okay, it only allows appendages to that people under headship law. Simply, if you aren't a slave bought with money, you are not welcomed as a stranger to the festivities, okay, of a particular man's household. You can't come in. So if a Torah preacher tells you there are no restrictions from Passover, they are intentionally taking away from the law, or they're adding to it. There are negative laws, and they are based on ethnicity or race. That's just what it says. They're based on ownership as well. Headship. All that are in your gates. Matter of fact, hearken back to the commandment of the Sabbath. What does it say? What's the very last thing mentioned in the fourth commandment? The stranger that is within thy gates. Okay? It's the last thing being mentioned. Further, point two to be made here from Exodus 12:45. A foreigner is next listed who cannot eat. A foreigner may not eat. This is specifically an outsider of any ethnic status. It's not dealing with ethnicity necessarily. It is a tent pitcher, someone pitching a tent or dwelling in one's land. You can compare this to Abraham, who is said to yeshab, or pitch, to settle his tent in the land of Canaan, in Genesis 13:12. Yeshab is the word for resting or setting, and the word for stranger here is toshab. He is one who does this act. The toshab does the act. Yashab is the verb. Toshab is the noun. Point three of this, a hired servant is not allowed to eat. So no foreigner, well, let me go back, no stranger, unless he's bought with money, unless he's circumcised, is allowed to eat. And then the next point is a foreigner, someone just dwelling in your land that just pitches their tent there, they're not allowed to eat. And then a hired servant. This is an employee, as we call it today, someone who works for you, someone you hire, you pay him money. Okay, you didn't pay for him, you pay him money. There's a difference. These are two different categories. An ethnic relative or a stranger, this could be referring to. If you pay them personally and they are employed by you, they shall not eat thereof. Okay? There's a lot of reasons we could go into about this. If it were dealing with an Israelite who's your hired servant, why should he not eat in your house? He's your hired servant, right? Because he should go to his father's house. That's why. Keeping the family structure together. If he is a stranger of any sort, a Tashab, a Nakar, any of the, a Zor or a Gur, any of those strangers in the Hebrew language, okay, all of them are being restricted by these laws. And they are being permitted by these laws. This governs who can eat. So whether or not what they are, a hired servant is not allowed to eat just because he works for you. Because you pay him. He's your employee. Notice then there's a break in thought in Exodus 12:46. There's a break in thought here inserted before discussing the status of non-congregational people. Okay? Before we discuss the non-congregational people, we have to go back to what that meant and what we had specified earlier as the witnessed people, the testifying people, the people under covenant. And so we have a second point, Roman numeral 2. Exodus 12:46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry it forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Notice, the congregation of Israel is still in focus. This is placing the congregation of Israel as the focus of this section of ordinances, with the servants bought with money as the only appendage to the literal sons of Israel. And the household, the lamb, is eaten in as the focus as well. One lamb, one house. All are eating together in that one house, and thus there is a restriction here to be noted. You can't divide the lamb and take it to the servants' quarters, right? Most times throughout history, when people had servants and slaves, particularly of another people, they kept them in different homes, different places. They did not eat together. In the Passover, this is forbidden. There is a symbolism that's going on here. That why Yahweh saves, okay? Why Yahweh saves his people and those connected to his people. And the order in which he wants that to happen. How he wants his people to be the head and not the tail. Okay? There is a symbolism here that needs to be understood. Also, your children's house who may live in another house beside you. You don't take the lamb apart and take it to your children. And say, well, they're in the household of our father, but not in the house. It's dealing with the household within a home, within a house, with a roof, door. And so, all of this specified is the last, is there then one last layer added to be applied to your children and to your neighbors. Though he is not an ethnic stranger, if we're dealing with a neighbor or with your children, because he is like you, he is not Nakar, he is like you, he is an Aki, he is coming into your house within thy gates, okay? The stranger that is bought with money is the only appendage. So To you, all of these categories are in different levels of a stranger from your father's house. There's different categories, as I'm pointing out. So you have your father's house, and then there are strangers to it in different ways. Even a neighbor who may be your relative is still a stranger to your father's house if he's not of your father's house. Okay, they are not part of your natural generated household. They are of another generation. A father's son would be gathered unto their father. Until there are too many to eat the lamb, thus every man will make account for the lamb according to his eating is the law. So, within that context, within that category, we can then move on to Exodus 12:48. When a stranger or a traveler, this is the Hebrew word gur, a sojourner, shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to Yahweh. Let his males be circumcised, let him come near to keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger, the gur, the traveler, the sojourner that sojourns among you. Notice that in Exodus 12:49, there are two categories for eating this meal. The native, or homeborn. In the Hebrew, this is literally the sprouted seed. That's the literal meaning of one who's homeborn. He is a sprouted seed, zerach. Okay? A zerah is a seed, and in this case, it's a sprouted one. All right? And he is the sprouted seed of a father. He's homeborn. He's a native. That is the focus of the law, is number one. Then there is the second, the stranger. Okay? And whenever we're dealing with the sprouted seed of a father, we're dealing very literal. Okay? We're dealing with a household of a father. That father's seed. We're not just talking about the generalization of the seed of Israel in this case. We're talking about specificity of household and households of fathers. And so there are strangers to those households, and they could be called neighbors. They could be called friends. Okay? They are not sprouted seed of that father, is the point. And so the stranger here is a different word and meaning than what we had read in 12:44, as it is the Hebrew word gur, and it is dealing with one who sojourns or travels according to the chapter's context. This is important because this needs to contextually be understood within the chapter we are reading it. Where is this traveler traveling to is the first question. He is traveling to your house in this context. Okay? In the context of everything we read, this traveler, this sojourner, is sojourning to your house. Now, in the future of Israel as a nation, this will deal with Israel's land as a whole and people who travel to Israel's land. But at this time, that's not what we're dealing with. In this context, this category is talking about those who are permitted to pass over or keep Passover and eat it within thy gates, within thy doors, covered by that Passover's blood, that Passover lamb's blood. Okay, that's the doorway we're talking about. There is only one of all that is permitted that leaves his gates or doors to come to your house, especially in Egypt. Remember, the context of this is in Egypt, in a foreign land. It's not in Israel's land, where this law is given. Therefore, the first thing to notice is that neighbors or friends of your ethnic brothers, the children of your people, which is what the Bible talks about that as, who are traveling to your house to keep the feast with you are proselytes. That's the Greek word used, proselyte. Though it's been kind of skewed and means different things at different times and different places, that's what the proselyte here is dealing with. They are travelers mentioned as coming into your gates. They are not of your father's household. They are your neighbors. And so those strangers, those travelers, those sojourners, those proselytes must be circumcised. And you are not going to know if they are circumcised because they are not homeborn beside you. They are not of your father's house, and you do not know them as well as you would know one of your own brothers, your literal brothers of your family. Secondly, you would have servants bought with money that you could add to the equation, the sons of the strangers that we were talking about, who are people that are not like you, but if you consider if they are your servants, they're not leaving anywhere to come under your house unless they do have a servant quarters in that situation. Okay, so perhaps there is a difference in this night particularly than at other times that would qualify. However, the primary focus of this situation is of neighbors who are coming into your house. Okay, because the servants technically are not really leaving if they are your purchased, owned servants. Those the servants would be owned by you and your house forever, they must be circumcised. The exceptions to this law as part of your father's house in this way, not that they're natives, but they are part of your household, they're part of your ownings. So to fortify this position, the Greek word seleth, okay, the Greek word seleth in Exodus 12:23. Particularly, which means to enter in. Speaking of to enter into the door, it's seen in I selethine is the word being used here in the Greek. It's used as a verb to come forward. Let him come forward. Okay, and keep the Passover. And in the word proselyte, there is the word seleth at the end of it. Proseleth. Okay, he is pro coming forward to enter in the LXX. So this is specifically referencing the door that is covered by the blood of the Lamb that one would have to come through to keep the Passover. All right. So to be a proselyte in this context, which is what the Greek calls the goor, stranger, in the King James Version, the word stranger, the word goor, it's called a proselyte in the Greek. This is encompassing the context of everything we've just dealt with in this very last statement. Okay. And that's important. And so we're going to continue discussing the Feast of Unleavened Bread next Bible study. And hopefully this has been beneficial. I tried to take some extra time to go through it, to break it down, and to make sense of texts that are commonly misunderstood. And hopefully that has been a help to those who are desiring to keep the Passover this year.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.